Thank you, Nicole, and thank you, Advent Hope, for giving me this opportunity to spend this time with you. And a special thanks to Ryan for giving me the invitation to share a study and to open the Word of God. I know that that's what Advent Hope is all about, gathering together around the Word of God and letting the Word of God speak to our hearts. So as we get started, why don't we pause for a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to be here with us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time and opportunity to be able to search the scriptures and to study and to meditate on your word. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would now be active in our hearts and minds. Give us understanding and give us conviction. And we thank you for answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to share with you a PowerPoint as we go along in our study. This will be a good time to grab your Bibles, have it on hand as we open the Word of God and reflect on a message that He has for our time. It was January 28, 1986, when seven astronauts boarded the Challenger space shuttle. But what began with cheers ended in tragedy as many Americans watched the takeoff live on television from Kennedy Space Center near Cape Canaveral, Florida. As many of you may recall, the space shuttle exploded just 74 seconds into the flight. It was later reported that the NASA managers had disregarded warnings from engineers about the dangers of launching in such cold temperatures. And they had failed to adequately report these technical concerns to their supervisors. Can you imagine? Seven astronauts. They believed that they were fully prepared to make history in space. But sadly, they were not prepared to close their history on Earth. And invoking an equally, if not more, sobering thought is an impactful sentence that is found in the book Christian Service, page 41, written by Ellen G. White, a prolific, inspired writer in the 19th century. She wrote, "It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner." Not surprisingly, this inspired statement, written several decades ago, corresponds with recent findings by well-known researcher George Barna. He basically said the same thing. He discovered the disturbing fact that people who call themselves Christians but are not born again are, and I quote, "a group that constitutes a majority of churchgoers." Barna Church Group uses the term lost churchgoers to describe this majority group, people who may have been going to church for years, but they remain spiritually lost because they either base their salvation on all but good wrong reasons, or they just simply are going through the motions and they neglect to spend time with Jesus, who is our salvation. They'll say, you know, I know I'll be saved because, well, I'm healthy. That's outstanding. But there's no such thing as righteousness by veganism. Or they'll say, well, I know I'll be saved because I've been baptized. And that's great. But there's very, very little difference between being dry and wet and being wet, or rather dry and lost and being wet and lost. If we go through the motions, some will say, I know I'll be saved because I'm a member in the church. My name is in the books. That's fine, but membership doesn't save anyone. Or I pray every day and I read the Bible every day. And that's good. That's admirable. But the Word of God actually describes prayer as an abomination if we pray for our own desires. When we do not engage with God, when we regard sin in our hearts, our prayers, the Bible says, are an abomination. And if we go to the Bible and we read the Bible, but do not mingle it with the faith that is in our hearts, and we don't apply it in our lives, the Bible says it profits nothing. It's of little value. So bringing it a little closer to home, far too many professed Adventists believe they are ready for the Advent, when in actuality, they are not. But wait a minute, some will say, wait a minute. I've been a Christian for many generations. I've been a Christian for a long time. It reminds me when I was a student missionary to India with Adventist Frontier Missions. And I would walk on the streets and mingle with people. And I would be asked, what is your name? In Hindi, that's Aapka Naam Kya Hai? They would ask. And I would say, Christian, Christian. Their response was, Nahi, Nahi, no, no. Aapka Naam Kya Hai? That is to say, we know you're a Christian, but what is your name? Aapka Naam Kya Hai? And I would say, Christian. No, no, Nahi, Nahi. And so on and so forth. Sometimes that conversation would go a little longer than what I wanted. But finally, they would understand that that was my actual name. But I learned a lesson from that experience. Being a Christian must be more than just a name. A survey was conducted in an Adventist academy before a week of prayer. The question was asked to the students, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Write your responses on, you know, a 3x5 card. And all the responses were gathered, and they discovered that 98% of responses included things like someone who does what is right, someone who stays out of trouble, someone who goes to church, someone who dresses modestly, someone who fasts and prays, and so on and so forth. Did you notice something? What do you notice? Yeah, that the answers are focused on what you do or don't do, on a list of a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's the most common definition for Christianity in America. If we were to ask that same questions in the streets of our community, in our campuses, I'm almost certain that 90 to 95% of answers would be what you do or don't do. And so if we merely define Christianity by what we do or don't do, we have a big problem. Big problem. And here's why. Because it's possible to be a nice and good, well-behaved, law-abiding atheist. Yeah. Such as Hemant Metsoff. Have you heard of this man? He's known as America's friendly atheist. He seems like a pretty nice guy. And then on the other hand, you have backstabbing, unfriendly, mean, rude people who are at times the very ones that go to church with us. What is going on? If we merely define Christianity as a set of behaviors, then we have a problem, because that's not reflected in those that are out of the church and those who are in the church. So is the church in bad shape? Andy Nash, who's a friend of mine in Denver, Colorado, wrote an article that appeared in the Adventist Review back in 2015. It was entitled, "The Church Appears About to Fall." And he wrote, "Has anyone else been concerned about the Adventist Church? In North America, too many of us are apathetic secular. Sabbath schools are sparsely attended. Half of our members don't study scriptures on their own. Worst of all is the troubling mindset that being correct about the Sabbath automatically means that we're Christian. The Sabbath means nothing outside of a personal relationship with Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing," he wrote. And sadly, George Barna's conclusions are accurate. No doubt there's several consecrated people in the church. There's no doubt about that. Godly people. But I'm afraid that there's many, many more that lack consecration. Why do I say many more? Well, Jesus' teaching of the narrow way in Matthew chapter 7 indicates that there's more. There's more who choose the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. And there are very few who find the way that lead to life, that leads to life. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, well, at least it's 50-50. Indeed, there are the wise and there are the foolish. There are those that are consecrated and those that lack consecration. The reality is that in every church, in every gathering, in every congregation, there are just two classes of people. Sure, we can come up with a list of 5 or 7 different classes, but really, at the end of the day, there's only two. Converted and unconverted. Half consecrated is not consecrated at all. There's only two groups of people. And Jesus himself calls them wheat and tares, two classes of people, in a parable that he once spoke to great multitudes by the sea. Come with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. There in Matthew 13, we find the parable of the sower. The wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I'll be reading beginning with verse 24 to 30. And the Bible says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in this field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? So he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice carefully what Jesus said in verse 30. Did you notice? He said, let both grow together. Let those words sink in. In other words, let them exist at the same time and in the same place together. That is to say, let those who are loyal to God grow together with those who are disloyal to God. While we would expect the righteous to increase in number, the unrighteous in the church will grow too and increase in number as well. This can be traced back to the very beginning, to the early church, in fact. The Apostle Paul encountered both groups of people all the time. As he went in his travels from church to church, he saw both groups, both classes of people. And believe me, he wrote about it. For example, he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In that chapter, he mentioned several dangers that he faced in his travels. He recalled, among others, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and don't miss this now. He also mentions perils among false brethren. False brethren. He didn't merely say false bullies or false people even. He said false brethren. Meaning those who are within the body, within the family of God. False brethren, Jesus did say, let both grow together. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul wrote of how some false believers had infiltrated their ranks. Again, Jesus said, let both grow together. In that same chapter, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warned of false apostles and ministers of Satan. Well, Jesus did say, let both grow together. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul wrote of how some false believers infiltrated their ranks. So as you can see, several instances in the epistles, Paul made references to false brethren, false apostles, false believers. And this is while transformed, consecrated men and women, yes, true apostles and spirit-filled believers were added to the church daily as well, all at the same time, growing together, And Ellen G. White made a statement that I want to share with you, found in her book, The Faith by Which I Live. And she wrote there in page 305 the following lines. While the Lord brings into the church those who are truly converted, Satan at the same time brings persons who are not converted into its fellowship. While Christ is sowing the good seed, Satan is sowing the tares. Did you notice that she repeats the word while twice, as if to add emphasis, while? And you know what the word while means, don't you? That's right. It means at the same time. Again, Jesus said, let them grow together. And so while the church is growing in numbers of men and women who are truly converted, they have been transformed by the power of God. At the same time, there are those who are stepping into the church, who are walking into its fellowship, who are not consecrated, yet apparently they go through the motions. They even profess to believe. The Bible says, while Christ is sowing the good seed, Satan is sowing the tares. And because the converted and the unconverted coexist, we're going to see two things happening in the church more and more as we approach the return of Christ, as we draw near to the end of the age or to the time of the harvest. What can we expect as we coexist to see more and more of? Well, we can expect that we're going to see both unity in the church as men and women filled with the Holy Spirit are united together. And at the same time, we're going to see rebellion in the church. Why? Because we're coexisting, both the converted and the unconverted, all at the same time. So that's the context. That's the context as we launch into our study today. And the question is this, since we coexist, since these are things are happening at the same time, how will this play out? Especially as we come closer and closer to that time of the harvest or to the end of the age. How does it play out? Are we just going to continue coexisting? Or will there be something that takes place that we must be aware of? There is in Hebrews chapter 12. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to take a look at verses 25 to 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Notice what Paul writes in this passage. He says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may what? Remain, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. In this short passage, Paul refers multiple times to a shaking that will cause many, as Paul mentions, to be removed, while the rest of them will what? Remain. Some will be removed, others will remain. Why? Because they will be shaken. The word, the Greek word translated shaken in this passage means disturbed, stirred up. In other words, the shake up will provoke a reaction. It will shake people up. It will provoke a reaction. They're gonna respond to it. And everyone, yes, everyone and everything will be shaken. Individuals will be shaken. Families will be shaken. Local churches, conferences, schools, self-supporting ministries. Everything will go through this time of great shakening. That's right. And that which remains will be encountered by what? Verse 29, by a consuming fire. The consuming fire of who? Of our God. Whose God? Our God, namely the Holy Spirit. You see, God is on our side. He is for us, not against us. He is a consuming fire that doesn't destroy. On the contrary, it empowers us to proclaim a message with great power. For you see, it is the consuming fire, the Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon those who remain and gives them power to proclaim the final loud cry message of the fourth angel in Revelation as the earth is illuminated with his glory. The Bible tells us that those who remain are consumed with fire to proclaim a message with power. There's a shaking. There's a shaking that takes place. Two classes of people. Some are shaken off, others remain. And one of my favorite quotes from Ellen G. White is found in Great Controversy, page 530. Listen to this. Satan is well aware that the weakest soul who abides in Christ is more than a match for the host of darkness. Hallelujah. I love that verse or that statement. Satan is well aware. You better believe it. You better believe it. He's well aware moment by moment. He knows he is fully aware that the weakest soul, not just the strongest, or this is not about the survival of the fittest. No, this is even the weakest soul who abides in Christ is more than a match for the host of darkness. Amen. Those who remain are not those who are strong and mighty in faith. No, even the weakest among us, the weakest soul who abides in Christ will not be shaken. And he who abides in Christ will declare, like the psalmist in Psalm 62, verse 6, truly, God is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Amen. I will not be shaken. Psalm 62, 6. I will not be shaken. Two classes of people. We coexist. Yes, we do. All at the same time, in the same place. Those who are added to the Lord are added to the church daily. Truly converted, consecrated men and women. But at the same time, many others, unconsecrated, ungodly, walk into its fellowship and also increase in number. And so, What specific circumstances will cause many within the church to be shaken out of the church before Christ returns? What are the circumstances surrounding these events? Well, Ellen G. White gives a very graphic description of the shaking in early writings, page 270. Listen to this. I was asked the meaning of the shaking. I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead them to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. But she continues, some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. So what do we have here? Two classes of people who coexist, but the time will come when the straight testimony is put forth, it's proclaimed, it's preached. Some will receive it wholeheartedly, and it would lead to a deeper consecrated life. But others will resist that message. In fact, they're going to rise up against it. And she says that this testimony comes forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Let's go to that passage specifically found in Revelation chapter 3. Come with me to take a look at the message, at the counsel of the true witness that will cause many to be shaken out of the church while others remain within. Notice Revelation 3:18 and what it says. I counsel you, speaks the true witness, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. This is a people who have a faith that is solid, a faith has been tried in the fire, a faith that is able to trust God regardless of the circumstances all around us. No matter if 1,000 may fall on our right hand and 10,000 on our left, it will not come near us, and we hold on to those promises, and our faith is refined. It is precious as gold. It is a people who are covered in the righteousness of Christ with his robe of righteousness. It is a people who are anointed by the fire of the Holy Spirit, who have come to their senses and they have eyes of understanding. You see, the great testimony exposes Satan's lies and reveals God's truth. And that is at the very heart of the great controversy. That is at the very heart of the great controversy. You see, the great controversy is not merely between two entities or two powers. It's not a display of brute strength to see who is the strongest and mightiest. No, not at all. The contest is between God, the creator God, the one true God, and a fallen, created being. It's no match. So the great controversy is focused on truth and deception. That's where it's at. And the battlefield is the mind. And we've been given the ability to discern through the study of God's word, and to be able to make a choice, to choose truth, to renounce the lies. And the straight testimony is what exposes Satan's lies. The true testimony causes a work of deep repentance and soul searching. It causes us to recognize our true condition, to fall down on our knees and pray, Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. The straight testimony purifies our hearts, for we are consumed with that cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit, that purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, many within the church will reject the straight testimony. In fact, many members in the church are described by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul describes many within the church as being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedience to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanders, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this whole list that we just read are a people, imagine this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You see, you and I, we see the form, and so does God. We see outward appearance, and so does God. But he also, unlike us, he also sees the heart, which he masterfully describes in a parable as being one of four conditions. Matthew chapter 13. I want to take you to that passage. It's a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13. There, Jesus spoke of the parable of the sower. Would you come with me to Matthew 13, where Jesus describes the condition of the heart, that which he sees. We see the form, but God sees the heart. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, Jesus spoke this parable. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God sees the heart. He sees the heart. The heart that never internalizes the gospel, the everlasting gospel. And Satan snatches the truth away before they can make any decision on whether they believe or not. God sees the heart. He sees the heart that never develops those roots in Christ Jesus. God sees the heart that is distracted by the cares and worries of the world. And while God sees the heart responding in these unfortunate ways, he also sees the heart of those who hear the gospel and allow it to take root in their life. Praise God. But he sees the condition of the heart. But it's the rocky soil that I want to pay particular attention to. Notice how he explains the seed that fell on stony places. Back to Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Let's read on, verse 21. If only it would stop there. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Notice that Jesus didn't say if persecution arises. No, he said when it does, as did Paul. Paul unequivocally wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. When my sister and I were kids, we were PKs, pastor's kids, and we would go to summer camp there in Texas. And it was called Namas Valley Ranch. And during the hot summers, we would play games and we would make up games. One of the games we played often was called persecution. We would build these stone shelters and keep lunch in sack lunches and we would hide while pretending that we were being persecuted or hunted down for our faith. And those were good days. I have fun, precious memories of playing with my sister and playing these games with our friends. But joke aside, one day it won't be our imagination. It will come. It already has. But it will come again. It will come to the United States of America and around the world on a large scale, as prophesied in Revelation chapter 13. Persecution will come, not merely in the ways that it may be coming now, isolated situations that we hear about at times, but no, at this time, it will come at a large scale. And when it comes in full force, as in the parable of Jesus, it will find many with no roots. With no roots. What is meant by roots? I'll tell you what that means. Roots. Roots are convictions. To have no roots is to have no convictions. I grew up as a pastor's kid. I grew up going through the pastoral motions. We were the picture-perfect family. But it wasn't until I was in college that I cried out to God as a freshman there on the campus of Southern University, on the biology trails on the backside of campus. I would go and I was with my Bible, and I cried out to God a prayer that I had never prayed before until that time. I said, "Lord, convict me. Convict me, Lord. Convict me." I knew the teachings in the Bible, if only because I had heard them all my life. But I was convicted that I had not taken ownership of my faith. Why did I believe what I believe? And so I prayed, "Lord, convict me. Show me thy truth in your word. Convict me." And as I prayed that prayer, the Lord answered my prayers. You see, no roots means no loyalty. And it wasn't until I was convicted that I was willing to die for my faith. No roots means no devotion to the Lord Jesus, no absolute surrender to Him. But when I was convicted, I took ownership of my faith. And now I was willing to face whatever may come my way. And when persecution comes, it will cause many to fall away. Ellen G. White makes this sobering statement to the church. I'd like to share it with you. The statement is found in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 81. She wrote, "Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conform to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield to the power that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death." In other words, as we step by step find ourselves walking in the path that leads to death, walking in the path of worldly customs, step by step, we'll find ourselves in a place where we would rather join those that are a majority walking down the broad path rather than joining those that walk in the difficult and narrow path. Ellen G. White, in the book Great Controversy, adds even more there in page 608. Notice what she says. "As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been consecrated or sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light, and when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side." Wow. Here are a people within the church coexisting with those who have been sanctified by God's truth through obedience to his truth. These are people who merely profess faith in the third angel's message, have a form of godliness. Inwardly, they partake of the spirit of the world, though conforming outwardly to the church and to the ways of the Lord. But inwardly, they are far removed from a relationship with Jesus. You know, this is why the church must be shaken. Why? Because many who profess faith are not sanctified, and they're in the body of Christ. And God, in his grace and mercy, he permits both the converted and unconverted to coexist, all the while through the Holy Spirit, reaching out to hearts, longing to bring them into a genuine relationship, intimate relationship with Christ. But as the storm approaches, those who don't have deep roots, those who are not, don't have convictions, those who are not consecrated, those who are not sanctified through obedience to the truth, the Bible says that they will be shaken by what is to come. They will be shaken because they have been in the body of Christ, and their ongoing hypocrisy, having a form of godliness, makes God sick. In fact, it makes him want to puke, want to vomit. That's not my wording, it's his wording. Revelation's faithful and true witness calls them lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. It's there in Revelation chapter 16, chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong language. Enter the shaking. When the lukewarm will be vomited out of his mouth. That is to say, shaken out of his church. That's right. This is coming. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus alluded to the notion of why a shaking in the church will happen. When he sent out the 12 disciples to go from to city and village, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There in chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples two by two into every city and place, and he sent them out to preach. But he added in verse 14, and that's what I want to focus on just now, Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. He said, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, whose words? Their words, but whose words have they been given to share? Well, the words of Jesus, the straight message. He says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Shake off the dust from your feet. If they do not receive nor hear your straight testimony, shake off the dust from your feet. And know this one thing, that Jesus does not give commands of things that he himself would not do. And in this case, it's a prophecy of greater things to come, but in a global scale, for God himself will also shake off the dust from his feet. His feet? What do I mean by that? Well, remember that according to the Genesis account of creation, we all came from what? Came from dust. That's right. We are dust. And the same creator who spoke through the prophet Isaiah is the one who formed man from the dust of the ground. And through the prophet Isaiah, he wrote in chapter 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Of his what? Of his feet. His feet are upon the earth. Listen, those who do not receive him nor hear his straight message or straight testimony yet come to church with the form of godliness as hypocrites, as actors, they will be shaken out. The church will be shaken, and it will cost some to be grounded and rooted in his church, but it will cost others, those who reject his straight testimony, to be as dust shaken off from his feet or his church upon the earth. Yes, while the persecution will cost many to be shaken off, there are three elements that will shake the church. Three elements that will shake the church and cause some to be shaken out and some to be even more grounded and rooted in the church. Yes, three elements that will bring about the shaking. And those three elements are happening even now. One of them is the word of God. Listen, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul described the word of God as living and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now follow closely now. A form of godliness gives an outward appearance of righteous living because we're keeping up with that checklist of do's and don'ts. We're doing all the right things. We're avoiding all the wrong things while all the while our hearts are empty of the presence of God. Christ does not abide in us, but we show outwardly that we profess a relationship with him. But the Bible says the word of God is a discerner of the intents of the heart. In other words, the word of God exposes the heart. It exposes that which is within. A revelation of truth from the word of God will do one of two things. It will either lead men and women to harden their hearts against it or be transformed by it. And as we preach the word, when combined with the presence of the Holy Spirit, each and every time the word of God is preached, it will have an effect upon the heart of the receiver. Know this one thing, some will not tolerate it. They won't tolerate it. And they will even, in fact, rise up against it. And this will cause a shaking among God's people. But in the midst of the shaking caused by the word of God, as we yield to his word, as we embrace it with faith, as we dedicate time internalizing God's word, we will not be shaken off. We will not be shaken off. Another attribute is prayer. Luke recorded in Acts chapter 4. That Peter and John gathered together with their companions and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says that the place in which they were praying was shaken. In another similar instance, Luke records in Acts chapter 16, verse 26, that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying to God when suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Prayer shakes things up. Prayer shakes the church, and prayer elevates the church near and yet near to God's holiness. Listen, and as it does that, as prayer lifts us up to the holiness of God, one of two reactions will take place. One, some will cry out saying, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Because they cannot endure being in the presence, in the convicting presence, in the convicting holiness of God. They cannot endure, they cannot stand the holiness of a God who who welcomes us to draw near. And as a result, they are shaken off. But in the midst of the shaking caused by prayer, as we earnestly cry to be immersed in God's presence, as we seek his face, my friends, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken off. A third attribute is being immersed in the holiness of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 20 records that solemn moment when the holiness of God caused thunderings and lightnings to flash across the sky, and the mountain was up in smoke. And in verse 18, it says, and the people saw it, and they were shaken. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, he heard seraphim who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4 says that at that very moment, the post of the door were shaken. The church will be immersed in the holiness of God. And when it is, as we pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church will be shaken. Some will deny his sanctifying power. They will be shaken off and literally consumed in the last day. But in the midst of the shaking, as we choose to yield to God's consuming work in us and let it purify us as we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," we will not be shaken off. Oh, my friends, I want to close with the verse found in the Bible. It's both a promise. Let's end with a promise, but it's also a warning. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." The promise is that he can be found. Praise God. The promise is that he is near. We can claim that promise. But the warning is, while he may be found, while he is near, implying that there will be a time where he will not be found. Why? Because he will have declared, "It is finished." Let him who is filthy, let him continue to be filthy. He who is holy, let him continue to be holy. My friends, by the grace of God, I will seek to honor his commandments. By the grace of God, I want to rest on him. By the grace of God, I want to fix my eyes on Jesus. This is my declaration. This is my prayer. As Joshua once declared, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Whether you have known Christ for decades, or whether you're just now taking a leap of faith, will you right now make a choice to pledge your allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, the one who governs your life, the one who calls the shots in your life? Will you do that today? Will you? I do. Praise God. Praise God. You know, Psalm 62, verse 6, we read earlier today, and I'll read it once more as we close with prayer. Those who remain, those who stand among those who are going to look up towards heaven with great anticipation, are those who will say, "Truly God is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress." Let's say it together. "I will not be shaken." Psalm 62, 6. My friends, let's come before God. Let's go all out. Let's give him everything. Let's devote ourselves entirely to him. Let's say, "Lord Jesus, you are my all in all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, right here, right now, we make a choice as we stand in the midst of your people, in the midst of the church, in the midst of your body. We stand right now to declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ, We stand with him. And Lord, by your grace alone, we devote ourselves to the study of the scriptures, to be grounded in your teachings, to take ownership of it, of our faith. By the grace of God, we devote ourselves to prayer. Teach us how to pray more earnestly. We devote ourselves to you, Lord. And by your grace, we commit to praying daily for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that as these things happen, as they shake the church, that we will not be shaken out, but instead we will be grounded even deeper more than ever before. May this be our commitment right now, right here. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace that allows us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.